Hey, welcome to Answering the Tough Ones. My name is Nathan. I'm on staff here at Watermark. I serve on the equipping team, and I do a couple different things, but one of the things I get to do pretty much all year long, and some of y'all have been in classes that I've done like this, but one of the things I get to do is lead our core class ministry. So this is actually the last core class of the calendar year. So if you're unfamiliar with the core classes, we start typically late January, early February, and we run consecutive classes all throughout the year, cover to cover, which is like a 30,000-foot flyover of the Bible. It gives you a kind of the meta-narrative, big-picture story of the Bible. And then we have the life of Christ, which is my personal favorite, because, I mean, if Jesus isn't your favorite, then what the heck's wrong with you? You know what I'm saying? And then the third class we do is Following Jesus. That's our class on biblical discipleship. And then we do Keys to Effective Bible Study. That's our how do you read, study, and apply Scripture to your life. And then we do Know What You Believe and Why. That's our doctrine class. What are the core doctrines that Christianity holds to? And then this sixth one is our apologetics class called Answering the Tough Ones. So the way this class is going to work is we always pick six commonly asked questions are being asked by culture, society, questions that you probably get on a consistent basis. And this year, we've picked these six questions. So tonight, we're going to talk about, is there truth? So obviously, we live in a very relativistic society where, I mean, just the other day, I was listening to a major radio station and the DJ was encouraging people to find their truth, you know, and those kinds of statements are pretty common today. You're probably pretty familiar with that. That probably happens to you a lot. Hey, what's your truth? And if there is truth, then can we know it? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. When we do this question, we typically do it at the beginning because so much of the other questions that we're going to be talking about, the answer to the question that we're going to be answering tonight needs to be established before we can start to talk about the other questions. There needs to be some sort of like objective ground that we're standing on before we start looking at the other ones. But then next week, Brett Brewster, who's in the room somewhere, there he is right there, is going to be talking about, he's going to answer the question, is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? So that's a pretty commonly asked question. I mean, a lot of times people characterize God as in the Old Testament as kind of this mean bully, and Jesus is loving and kind, and everybody, come on, you know? So that seems to be a, you know, a question that's commonly asked. Then week three, we're going to talk and answer the question, is the gay-affirming position a Christian one? So obviously the last, I mean, just in the last 6 months, you know, more and more evangelical Christians are beginning to move in the direction of a position that is gay-affirming. And so we're going to ask, okay, well, is that a Christian thing to do? And how do we engage that issue? So Hope Harris and Wes Chick, who help lead that, kind of addressing that issue at our church, are going to be here with us that night, which so I'm looking forward to that. And then week four, I'm going to be back up here talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. Is Jesus the only way to God? Pretty commonly asked question we get. Week five, Dave Sterrett, who's sitting over there, wave your hand, Dave. He's going to address, if God is good, then why is there evil and suffering and so much of it? And then week six, we're going to have a special guest, a guy named Ricky Shillette, who lives in Arlington, but he leads a ministry called Living Hope, and he deals with the issue of gender confusion, homosexuality, those types of things. His entire ministry is around that, those issues. And so he's going to answer that question, how should people think about gender? All right, so those are the six questions. The great thing about this class is, on some of the other classes, they build on each other. Each one of these questions is pretty much self-contained. So if you miss one, don't worry about it. Just come back the next week, right? And then you can always go back and listen to this stuff online. All these things are going to be recorded. So if you miss one, then just please come on back. And also, the registration is going to be open for this week and next week. So please, you know, if tonight is something where you're like, yeah, this is interesting, like I'd like to bring a friend, then feel free to invite a friend to come with you next week. Also, as you walked in, you were encouraged to buy a book by Greg Kokel called Tactics. And anybody read this book in here? All right, a handful of you. One, if you haven't read the book and you're wondering about it, then either ask me or ask those people that raised their hand, because I promise you, if they've read the book, they liked it. Okay, like it's an easier read. All right, I don't want to say it's easy like elementary, because he deals with some concepts that a lot of us sometimes struggle with, and how do you do this? But he also gives you really simple handles to think about when you are talking with someone who's a skeptic or an agnostic or an atheist, and they're pressing you about your faith. He gives you the tools and it really equips you to be able to handle those conversations really well. And so this book is not going to like give you the answers to the questions. All right. That's what we're doing now. What the book is going to do is help to equip you to handle the conversation. All right. Does that make sense? And he does that really well. I also did a webinar with him just recently that you can go online and listen to. He talks about some of the stuff in that book, Tactics. So I would encourage you to do that. All right, the format of this class. So tonight, David Larson, who's right here, is going to get up here in just a second and walk us through the first part of this, and then I'm going to step up and finish it. Here's the format of it. We're going to talk for about 50 minutes, 55-ish maybe, and then the last 25 to 30 minutes of the class, we actually bought this for this class. This is a microphone right here, right? And so we're going to have 30 minutes of Q&A. Where you guys, me and Dave, Dave Sterrett, David Larson, and Brett Brewster will be up here in these four chairs, and we'll be the panel, and y'all can just ask us whatever you want, all right? So, I mean, don't ask me, like, why the sky is blue or anything like that. But, I mean, pertaining to the subject that we're talking about, it's because light refracts off the ocean. But but anything pertaining to the subject, but what's cool is, you know, so... Let's say, what's your name, bro?
Colin.
Then I'm going to be like, hey, Colin, boom, you got the first question. And then just talking to that thing right there. All right. So Q&A will be a little more interactive and fun with the catch box. So that's a microphone, believe it or not. So any questions about that? So say, unless you're just like burning and like, really, I'm lost right now, then go ahead and raise your hand during the lecture time. But you will have the opportunity for about 30 minutes to ask your questions. So write them down, and that interactive time at the end will be a lot of fun. Okay? Let me pray for us, and then David's going to come up and get us started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into a building like this, into a brand new room that's been used only a handful of times before, And we're blessed. You've blessed us with these resources, and we want to honor you with them. And so we're grateful. We're also grateful that we live in a country where we can come from our jobs down a paved road. And even if there's a lot of traffic, we don't have to cross rivers and mountains to get here. We can come and sit in a room that's comfortable without fear. And we know that that's not true of a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world, and so we're grateful. And we just pray that you would be with us tonight. The scripture is very clear that there is only one teacher, and David's not him. I'm not either. Dave and Brett aren't. You are. And so we acknowledge that you're already with us, but we invite you to come and teach. We humble ourselves before you. You are the King. So we offer you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh my gosh. There he is. Hey guys, give it up for David Larson.
Okay. So the questions before us tonight are, is there truth? Can we know it? But at the bottom of this question is another question. What is truth? And I'm going to not focus primarily on what does the word truth mean, but rather we'll investigate what is truth. What things are true things, and why are they true? Essentially, this is the question that Pilate asked Jesus in the early morning of the day of Christ's crucifixion. John, the likely author of the fourth gospel, used Pilate's question for our edification, using it as an important point in the climax of his gospel. And when John's gospel is studied in its entirety, one sees that truth was a concept that John referenced on several occasions, and often in critical and telling situations. In the Gospel of John, the word truth appears often, for instance, 25 times alone as a noun, and at key points. From the very first words of John's Gospel, John informs us that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospel of John, he reminds us, for example, in chapter 3, that Jesus said, "He who practices the truth comes to the light." John then recorded in the fourth chapter that an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. John records in chapter 8 the words of Jesus that said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Contrasting Jesus with the devil, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. In the famous Upper Room Discourse in chapters 14 through 17, Jesus makes the stunning declarations that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. The way, truth, and life, that the coming of the Spirit of truth, you're going to have to forgive me, I'm out of sequence, I think, with my slides. The coming of the Spirit of truth will testify truthfully of Jesus, since the Spirit of truth will guide Christ followers into truth. In fact, John adds for complete clarity that Christian sanctification is in truth, which is why Jesus himself prayed for us to be sanctified in the truth, John 17, 17, and 19. So it should come as no big surprise to us that at the very end of Jesus' life, in the very middle of John's gospel, the villain Pilate asks rhetorically, "What is truth?" Even though he knows full well that Jesus is innocent and I find no guilt in him. So tonight, as we consider what truth is, I would begin by redirecting the question from what is truth to who is truth. For according to the apostle, truth originates in a person, not somewhere else. Jesus, the person, is the source from which truth flows. Recall, Jesus claimed in John 14:6 that he, the person, is the truth, as well as claiming that he, the person, is the way to God and the source of life. What this means for us tonight, among other things, is that Jesus, the person, defines what is reality around us and for us. Jesus' perspective is the final answer on every matter. As most of us already know, Jesus regularly held and expressed very definite opinions while he was alive on earth. Opinions which were based on his perspective about what he considered to be truly the right perspective. For example, consider his "my way or the highway" teaching about him being the narrow gate, which is located on a narrow road through which few pass. This is Jesus' perspective on things. All others were on the road to destruction. Truth, according to Jesus, conveyed via John, is this: he is the truth, and his perspective is the final answer. To put it another way, truth is in his eyes. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Nowadays, we've come a very long way from Pilate's world. Pilate sought to know truth as a singular body of ideas, of ideal forms, verifiable, external, abstract realities by which all of life can be measured. People today, however, and on the other hand, have given up the notion of a singular body of truth. Philosophers, literary theorists, and citizens no longer search for the singular truth, unlike Plato, Aristotle, Anselm, and Aquinas had done. Instead, in today's world, truth is a matter of perspective. What may be true to one person may not be true to another. Consider Mona Lisa. What do you see? Some see the gleam in her eye of feminism. Others see sexism. Still others see beauty. Some see the Renaissance emerging. Others see the past. Some see the landscape, while others sense control, and so on. Or consider the idea of your own personal childhood home. What is your perspective of your childhood home? Is it Jenny's from Forrest Gump? Or is your home this happy family? The answer depends upon your personal experience, which in fact is a perspective that may change over the years of your life. So how did we get from Plato's singular truth to today's multiple truths in a very brief nutshell? The road to multiple truths. Before beginning this overview, a caveat is required. My overview, I admit, is highly selective, mentioning only 7 key persons of interest. Unfortunately, due to time constraints, this overlooks many dots that I would love to have connected if I'd had more time. But with that in mind, here is my opinion of how we got to where we are today. I'll pick up the action in the 18th century, at the height of rationalism, and Immanuel Kant writes the Critique of Pure Reason. He asserts that humans have no direct access to external things, which he calls noumena. Instead, knowledge comes indirectly through the mind and experience, which he calls phenomena. So you don't know what's out there. You may think you know what's out there, and you do think about what's out there. But there's no way for you to know what is out there except through your mind. So through your mind and through your experience of what is out there, that's the only way you come to know what is, know what is out there. The second person of interest is Karl Marx in the beginning of the 19th century. Marx writes the Communist Manifesto. In it, he rejects an entire prevailing ideology of capitalism. In its place, he asserts an other, entirely other ideology of historical materialism. And in the process, he lays the basis for the hermeneutics of suspicion, where interpreters are suspect of everybody else's ideology. Why are you saying what you're saying? What is the lens you're using when you process information? The third person of interest is Friedrich Nietzsche. He writes, "God is dead." In his book, Thus Spoke Zarathustra, he writes of the death of God, and he writes of the rise of Übermensch, Superman, the death of morals. Where there is no God, because God is dead, there can be no God-imposed morals. A fourth person of interest is Sigmund Freud in the late 19th century, early 20th century, the father of psychoanalysis. Now, he begins assessing, how do you study this inner man, this subjective side of life? Meaning comes from within. Analysis of the inner person based on subjective truth and the absence of God-imposed morals. The next person, and fast forwarding to more of our present day, is Roland Barthes. He writes The Death of the Actual Author. The reader becomes the determiner of meaning rather than the author who wrote it. So there is no author. As you're reading the book, the Bible, or a book, you are determining what that person means. And so when we get to back to our Mona Lisa, as you're standing in front of Mona Lisa, you become the actual artist. You're deciding what Leonardo meant, not Leonardo. The next person of interest, the sixth person, is Jean-Francois Lyotard. He writes The Death of the Meta-Narrative. He's also the forefather, grandfather, or father, however you want to put it at this point in history, of postmodernism. He asserts that there is no grand story that governs science. There is no message that prevails as we look at history. There is no grand story of religion. There is only thousands upon thousands of little minute stories. And the last person of interest is Jacques Derrida, who was close to our time. He writes about the death of the text. There is no single text. Every word in your Webster's Dictionary is the product of thousands of conversations that preceded it and are all interacting with it in your brain and in your culture and in your language. There is no text. There's no meaning in the text. There are thousands of meanings in the text. So where does this leave us? Well, if you have no actual author, including author of the Bible, and if you have no grand message that overarches and provides a context for the Bible, and no singular meaning in the words of the Bible, then therefore there is any meaning that you want. There's many truths, all based on your personal perspective. The result today is that the glue that binds our society together is a mutual commitment to tolerance. However, as history has shown, when enough people become impatient and tired of being tolerant, the reaction to tolerance is either revolution by the people against the system, as was the case in the French Revolution, the Marxist Revolution, and perhaps we're seeing the beginning signs of resistance even in such little events as the NFL players' decision to kneel during the playing of the anthem, or the emergence of a dictator to suppress the other side, as was the case with Hitler, ancient Roman Empire's Pol Pot in Cambodia in the 1970s, and as will be the case with the beast in Revelation 12 through 14. Personally, I think our society is approaching this question today, but that's a discussion for a different day. Today, how does this information help us with answering tonight's question, what is truth? Answer, by asserting that Jesus is the source of truth, not simply that Jesus is in alignment with truth. Modern philosophers, along with postmodern literary theorists, have successfully demonstrated, at least to my satisfaction, and the satisfaction of many, if not most, that truth is, in fact, a matter of perspective. There is no external Platonic ideal for everyone and God to use to help them to determine truth. But since truth is a matter of perspective, for the Christian, the key is that the specific perspective that matters most is God's perspective. For the Christian, God is truth, and truth is whatever God's perspective is. That's what it means to be God, the maker of heaven and earth. Thus, truth is in harmony with God's nature, as nature gives truth as God's nature gives truth a constancy and stability. Whatever God says is true, is true. And God's nature determines what he likes and doesn't like. For this reason, a Christian is strongly advised in the Bible to think on God's word constantly in order to orient and reorient yourself to God's perspective. Let's see if I got it right there. Yeah, still on course. Psalm 19 praises God's perspective. The law of the Lord is perfect, which is a statement of perspective, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord, again, God's perspective, is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In another psalm, it says, the sum, or the headwaters, the head, the totality of your word, God, your statements, is truth. The sum of them is truth. These all point to God's perspective in an ultimate sense. Furthermore, if God's perspective on something appears to us to be capricious, that's okay. For example, when God says in Leviticus not to eat shellfish, then the truth for the people of God at that time was not to eat shellfish, for that was God's perspective at that moment in history. But if God should happen to change God's perspective on eating shellfish due to some reason beyond our understanding, as was the case in Acts 10, that too is okay. From that moment on, it is okay for God's people to eat shellfish, because truth originates with God and is based on God's perspective. True things are the things that align with God and God's perspective. Consider Genesis 1. God declares several things to be good. And what, perchance, made these created things good? God's opinion is what determined them to be good. When God saw something that he created and liked, God declared that to be good. Good is based on God's perspective. Oops. Make sure I'm... Sorry. For this reason, Jesus declares the Bible, the written expression of God's word, to be truth, and thereby declares it to be the source of sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your logos is truth. In short, God's perspective is what determines reality and truth and God's approval. And it's not some ideal form that determines truth. Conversely, God's perspective is what determines when something or someone is evil. Evil is most frequently described in the Bible in the eyes of the Lord. Dr. Ingrid Farrow, Old Testament professor at Trinity University, has done extensive research on the Hebrew word group related to our English word evil. Evil is that which is not okay with God and God's perspective. It is evil in the eyes of the Lord. For example, when the books of 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings summarize an entire lifetime of a specific king, the book will regularly state that that king did good, or more likely, evil, but in the eyes of the Lord. So to answer our first question, who is truth? Jesus is truth, since Jesus, as God, expresses God's perspective. Jesus did not simply act according to some predetermined body of truth. Jesus himself is truth. And thus, Jesus, as truth, determines what things are true, are of the truth, which leads to a second question. What constitutes truth, if Jesus himself is the truth? The answer is that Jesus' perspective on anything is what determines the truth of anything. He earned the right to this authority by being creator of heaven and earth. And in the Gospel of John, which is heavily preoccupied with the concept of truth, as I mentioned earlier, John begins the gospel by pointing out that Jesus was the creator of everything, earning Jesus the right to hold perspectives on anything. And his perspectives, by the way, are consistent with his nature and his omniscience. John's gospel begins with this affirmation. Sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. John then adds, the 11 verses later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only and one and only, full of grace and truth. Jesus was and is the creator of all things and is full of truth. As creator of all things, Jesus has the right to hold any perspective, and his perspectives are always consistent with his unchanging nature and based on his omniscient understanding of every situation. One may disagree with John's claims or Jesus's claims, but that simply means that John and Jesus seem to disagree with that person. So who is correct? Time will tell. But according to the Christian Bible, Jesus indisputably claimed that he is God, that he himself is truth, and that his perspectives are true and final. So to conclude our exploration of the question, what or who is truth, in the words of the TV show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, this is our final answer.
I think it's really fascinating, especially when you start to look at the progression of the idea of the six or seven guys that David walked us through, starting with, my mind just went blank, who was the first one? Yeah, Immanuel Kant, where truth begins to originate not from something that's external on me, but within me, right? And I think that it's fascinating because the progression of that ultimately ends with Nietzsche saying what? God is dead, right? When the truth is something that we conjure up within ourselves, then that ultimately is going to lead to a face-off between us and something else that would impose a different truth on us. And that is a fork in the road. Right. So you either, I think another way of Nietzsche saying God is dead is him saying I am God, right? And then of course it kind of goes down from there into the subjectivity that we now all live with. So even though David walked you through a kind of a history of that, and then I think too his point on in the eyes of the Lord is a really significant one from a biblical standpoint, because it places the weight and the burden of the truthfulness of something not on us, right, but on God. However, that requires that someone submit to God, and we don't want to do that, right? As a human race, we've shown over millennia that we don't like that. And so when we come to this question, is there truth and can we know it? And as David did a really good job of showing us, ultimately that this comes down to a person showing up in the sands of Palestine a couple of thousand years ago, you know, got his feet dirty, walking through villages, healing people, claiming things about himself, doing even crazier things than his claims. And ultimately, out of the mouth of this man comes the phrase, I am the way,
and the truth and the life. That's crazy, right? Can you imagine that? Have any of y'all taken the Life of Christ class with me? All right, yeah, Abraham has. Well, awesome. If not, you should, right? Because we go through all of these, and we talk about how if you had been there, how outstanding these claims, I mean, they still are, obviously, but I mean, just like place yourself there, like you're following this guy around, and he's saying things like, I am the truth, right? Martha runs up to him after Lazarus dies, and she's like, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus looks at her, hey, your brother's gonna rise again. And she's like, ah, no, he's gonna rise again on the last day in the resurrection, you know? And I think Jesus paused for a moment. This is not in the text. This is Nathan's interpretation of this. You know, I don't know. I wasn't there. But I think Jesus paused for a moment, and I think he kind of looked at her, and I think with a lot of compassion, but maybe with a little bit of a force as well, was like, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and the one who lives because of me will never die. That's crazy, right? And I mean, I think everybody around there was like, yep, he's lost, he's off his rocker. You know, where are his meds? Until, what does he do? He goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, right? And jaws are on the ground, and the Pharisees begin to plot to kill him, right? So encountering someone like that has a way of reorienting you to where you realize that you're not God. And that God is, and that you need to submit to the truth. And what's crazy is, like in John 8, where he says, you will know the truth, and what? What happens when you know the truth? It sets you free, right? So, great job, David. I think as we wrestle with this question, and as we wrestle with people who are, you just need to understand, like, the dominating and prevailing view of probably the vast majority of the people that you interact with is this relativistic view. So it started in the 18th century, and it's been going for a couple hundred years. It dominates the university, and typically ideas like this take decades to trickle down to lay level type conversations that we have around the water cooler, right? And this has been a long time coming. What's crazy is we're here now. I'd be fascinated to see where we are in 40 years, right? This ball is only going to continue to roll. And so if you're listening to this going, yeah, never going to have a conversation about this, bull, right? You probably already have. But this is something that is absolutely in the forefront of us every day. And if you think that you're not affected by it, then I think that's a naive standpoint, right? I mean, our culture pushes this, our media pushes this, the universities push this, everybody pushes this. And so to stand on something like this slide right here and to actually stand for the truth as a person that you know and that he sets you free is truly countercultural. So I'm going to take the next 20 minutes or so, and I'm going to walk you through this big $500 word called epistemology, okay? At least y'all can walk out of here tonight and be like, dude, I know epistemology. And you can go impress your friends with all of your, you know, epistemology. But I keep saying that word because it's awesome. But epistemology defined is basically, Webster defines it as, epistemology is the study or a theory of the nature and the grounds of knowledge. So what are some of the influences on the way that we know things? I think the dominant one, like I just said, is culture. Our culture is constantly pushing. And I think culture is amoral. So it's not, I don't think culture is like bad or evil. I think it just is. It is what it is. But I think with the enemy being in a dominant position like he is today, then I think that, like Ephesians 2 says, in verses 1 through 3, I think the world, which is kind of that structure that the enemy uses to push his message of there is no God, truth resides within you. It's just your perspective that counts. You create your own reality. I mean, what's crazy about this too, I was in the military, right? And so we, all ideas sound good in isolation. And most ideas sound good when even, not necessarily in isolation, but something happens when reality hits you, right? So you have the best laid plans and the best laid all this stuff. And then when things start blowing up and things are flying at you, all of a sudden that kind of has a way of waking you up to the reality that this is a lot more complicated than just what I can conjure up in my mind. Do you see what I'm saying? And reality has a way of like waking us up to the reality that you can't actually conjure up truth within you. You're too small for that. And so, but what the enemy does is uses the structures of the world to push us the message that we can do that. And frankly, it appeals to our flesh apart from God, because our flesh apart from God, just like Nietzsche and the subsequent guy, or not subsequent, but all, really all of them, desired to be God. And so the structure of the world communicating to us that we can be God appeals to us. And so we drink deeply from that well, right? And then, of course, the enemy is the one who is driving that. So there are, and that is a non-stop process. There's never a time that you're not being influenced in some way by those ideas. And so just be cognizant of it. Don't be afraid of it, but just know this is why you're in this class. So you're taking great steps, right? Then I think there's also just the way that God made us, right? Our physiological disposition. So some people are going to be built a certain way where they're going to feel things, they're going to experience things on a different level and in a different way than other people are. I mean, if you've been married for 5 minutes, then you know this is true, right? And so a lot of that is just trying to figure out, okay, this person's different than me. And that's a good thing, but I just need to recognize that they're going to experience things. They're going to see, like David said, through a lens that's different than mine. And so I need to pay attention to that, right? And then, of course, your own personal background, your history, the way you were parented, the way that you grew up, your expectations that you had about life, whether your expectations were fulfilled or whether they were unmet expectations, your own woundedness, the choices that you've made, all of those things shape the way that you view the world. Right? And so when we start talking about our sources of authority, we need to recognize that all of those influences, the culture, the enemy that's using the amoral structure of the world to push his message on us, our own physiological disposition, it's receiving that information a certain way, and then also our personal history and background and the way we were raised and the way we live our life now and our successes and our woundedness and our failures and all those things are playing into how we perceive knowledge, the world, how we know what we know. And so, but the five major sources of authority are these. One is Scripture. Scripture is, and we'll get to this in a second, but all of these are working simultaneously. So it's not like it's Scripture or tradition. It's a Scripture and tradition. Scripture and tradition and reason and experience and emotion. So you don't think in a vacuum. It's not like you pick one of those and go, okay, that's going to be my source of authority. All five of those are sources of authority. Now, the question we'll get to at the end is which one of them is the loudest in your life, right? And which one is informing the other ones? And which ones, how do they rank? And so what we believe as Christians in our tradition is that Scripture is the final authority for faith and practice. Okay, how do we know that? Because Scripture says that. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? So there's this God-breathed aspect that the doctrine of that is called the inspiration of God on Scripture. So we believe that what Scripture says, like David said, is an accurate representation of God's perspective, right? Which is why, and the point that he made was, that's why we are to immerse ourselves in it, because that's the means of grace that God has given to us to know what his opinion is on things. And so ultimately, you could even say that that the Bible is true, not because it's true in and of itself. The Bible is true because it is an accurate representation of what God says is true. Do you see what I'm saying? All right? The truth ultimately resides in God. And because the scripture is an accurate representation of what God has said, then it also is true. The danger of this is that you can turn into one of someone who handles scripture very irresponsibly. So I would encourage you to take the Keys to Effective Bible Study class, because that's what we talk about for 6 weeks, right? How do you do that? How do you handle that responsibly? So that's what isolated hermeneutic is just your own methodology is just, I just think scripture says whatever I think it is. And the danger there is that you construct scripture to reflect more of you than it does of God. And really what you're doing is you're building an idol to yourself and then really worshiping yourself by saying, well, I think scripture means this. Well, I don't care what you think, right? I care what scripture means. Do you see it? So if you're ever in a Bible study where the only thing that's happening is you're going around going, hey, what do you think this means? Then shut your Bible and leave, right? That's not a Bible study. That's I don't know what that is. That's something, right? But don't do that, okay? We have to be responsible students of scripture, which is why we do equipping classes like Keys to Effective Bible Study, right? We're interested in finding out what is scripture teaching? What does it say? And then a lot of people just mistake emotion for scripture. I feel like this, therefore. So week three is the gay affirming view, a Christian view. That's going to be a great example of this right here, right? Mistaking emotion for scripture, right? So the second of the source of authority is the authority of tradition. The strength of this source of authority is that it provides a stream of orthodoxy and established parameters. So you, in other words, like I got an email from a guy today who's a good friend of mine. I asked him, his expertise is in ancient Hebrew. And so I asked him a question. I was going through Psalm 139 and some textual issues came up and I was like, not sure about that. So I shot him an email. He responded to me and he responded with a good solid reply. And then he sent me another email and he was like, actually, I just saw this nuance in the language and it could mean this. And he's like, but however, I haven't checked to see if anybody else has ever thought that. And so if they haven't, then I would be really wary of it, you know? And I was like, that's a good point, you know? Like if you are for the very first time being like, oh, this brand new truth that nobody's ever heard of for 2,000 years and I discovered it, yay, then you're probably more than likely 99.9% wrong, right? So you're not as smart as everybody who's come before you against the view that ancient people were stupid. That's a stupid view, right? They were really smart. And so, and there's just streams of orthodoxy of people who have gone before us who have, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no question even now that hasn't already been answered. Our bench is really deep, right? And so what it does is as we're studying scripture, as we're answering these questions, we can appeal to, hey, all right, this part of scripture is unclear. What has traditionally been held for thousands of years by the people who have been studying this issue? So it provides a source of authority, right? It's not the ultimate source of authority, but it is a really strong one. And it also provides boundaries to keep us in check, right? From making stupid mistakes. We're prone to do that. I'm prone to do that. The danger of it is placing tradition on the same level as scripture, right? So the Roman Catholic Church, depending on who you're talking to, does this. Obviously, the Catechism says both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. Right? So there's nuances there, but that's that statement right there is not something that I'm super comfortable with because of the danger that's posed by it. The third source of authority is the authority of reason, right? So all the guys that David mentioned, they're all really smart. And you know who gave them their brains? God did. So the very person they're denying is the person who's actually giving them the ability to deny him, right? I mean, the fact that they even have a thought at all is because God gave them the capacity to have a thought. And so reason is a good thing. We have to use it. I mean, you actually use it whether you think you're using it or not. But we have to be responsible in using it. So the strength of this is that when it's ordered under God, when it's placed under his under his rule and reign, then it provides a framework for piecing together the world that we live in. We're able to look at reality and say, okay, I am able to say that 2 + 2 = 4. That's verifiable, right? We're using our reason to be able to put that together. The weakness of this is that without God, the reason without God, or what we'll call naturalism, right, which denies God and just says the world, everything that material is the only thing that is. And so regarding reason as a chief source and test of knowledge, we say, if I don't understand it, then it must not be real, or something like that, right? I can only, and you'll see this in extreme, like people who are like fit into a category of what we would call an empiricist. Someone who says, if I can't test it in with the five senses, then it's not real, right? And some of y'all might be like, what? Who says that? There are a lot of people that say that, okay? Who are like, well, at the very least, they'll say, if I can't test it with the five senses, then I don't understand it, and so I'm agnostic about it, right? Or to the extreme part of it is if I can't test it and verify it over and over and over and over again, then it must not be real. Well, guess what? You can't put in a test tube and test with your verifiable five senses. Your own thoughts, right? So, I don't know how people deal with that, but whatever. Rene Descartes said that I think, therefore I am. So like my mental and reason capacity is where I, you know, the ego originates from. So this is what I'm talking about with the thoughts. This is from C.S. Lewis. He said, if the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident, and the whole evolution of man was an accident too. If so, then all our present thoughts are mere accidents, the accidental byproducts of the movement of atoms. And this holds for the thoughts of the materialists and astronomers as well as for anyone else's. But if their thoughts, for example, of materialism and astronomy, are merely accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all of the other accidents. It's like expecting that the accidental shape taken by the splash when you upset a milk jug should give you a correct account of how the jug was made and why it was upset. If naturalism were true, then all thoughts whatever would be wholly the result of irrational causes. Therefore, all thoughts would be equally worthless. Therefore, naturalism is worthless. If it is true, then you can know no truths. It cuts its own throat, right? And so that, again, we have to be cognizant of like the dangers that are associated with just over-reliance on our ability to piece things together. There is mystery involved in life, right? And we love it like that, don't we? We're created to love it like that because we're created to love God. The fourth one is the authority of experience. When scripture is integrated with the Spirit's work in our real life, then experience can be a vehicle to grow in the knowledge of God. Absolutely. So Colossians 1, 9 and 10 is a great example of this. We continually ask God to fill you with all the knowledge of his will, or with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So us growing in the knowledge of God is directly correlated to walking in his will. Our experience of walking with him actually grows our knowledge of him. It's an ancient idea called double knowledge. We'll get to it in just a second, all right? But that's the strength of experience. So we wouldn't rely solely on experience apart from an informed worldview and at which Jesus Christ is the center, right? Just experience by itself is nothing unless it's integrated with scripture and the Spirit's work in our lives. The danger of it is empiricism, believing that all knowledge originates in experience. What am I experiencing? If what I'm experiencing is different than what Scripture seems to be clearly saying, then the danger of this is my experience trumps what God says. And when you do that, then you're in murky water. You're in dangerous waters. Excuse me. Lastly, the authority of emotion. The strength of this is that when it's ordered under God, it can serve as an integral aspect of knowing God. and can instigate and even drive appropriate action. Right, so Ephesians 4, I believe, is it Ephesians 4? Be angry, but don't sin, right? So that's actually a command. It's an imperative in Greek, right? Be angry. When things are unjust and should be acted upon with appropriate action to put down the injustice, that should make you angry. But in your anger, don't sin, right? So there's actually emotion that God uses. I mean, just read the Psalms for 5 minutes. I mean, it just, emotion is a good thing, but it has to be, again, it has to be ordered under God. Obviously, the danger of this is emotionalism, believing that, you know, emotion is the most reliable basis for interpreting reality and making decisions. Do what feels right to you. Be true to yourself. These are kind of mantras that our culture throws out at us. And when that's what you're living and making your decisions by, that's leading you down a road that is going to cause a lot of chaos and destruction. And so think of epistemology like this, right? There are a lot of branches that make up the tree, but there's only one trunk. And all of the branches come out of the trunk. If the trunk disappears, then the branches just fall to the ground, right? And so I think of it like this, is like if the five sources of authority are, if there's only four sources of authority that are branches and one of them is the trunk, which one is going to hold all of them together, right? And my appeal to you tonight is the written word of God. Scripture, the thing that is telling us and informing us, this is God, this is what's right and true in the eyes of the Lord, right? And when you're saturated in that, then you become the type of person whereby those other branches of tradition and reason and experience and emotion now are grafted into the trunk of Scripture, right? That's that Scripture being used appropriately, not as God itself, but as the opinion of God, right? Then God himself begins to inform these sources of authority, and they're placed in the right order that they belong so that we can live a life that's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to other people, right? We can actually be the type of people that God created us to be. And so my question to you tonight is, hey, which one of those is the loudest in your life, right? I think most of the time, because really, if you want to see what idolatry is, it's a total inversion of that list, right? I feel like this, therefore that informs my experience. Therefore that shapes the way that I think about it. Therefore that forms over time the way that my tradition is formed, and then ultimately the way that I read Scripture, right? You invert that and you get chaos. You invert that and you get idolatry is what you get, right? So don't have a ton of time to hit this double knowledge thing other than just to say, drive home that Colossians 1 point, that the more that you know God and walk with him, the more you're going to know yourself. And that's the whole idea of double knowledge. Bernard of Clairvaux, in his Sermon 37, said this: know yourself and you'll have a wholesome fear of God. Know God and you'll also love God. You must avoid both types of ignorance, because without fear and love, salvation is not possible. Without knowledge of self, we have no knowledge of God. And so there's this knowledge of God, but also as you know God, you're knowing yourself more, because he created you. He created you to be in your life, and the more he's in your life and the more light bulbs are going on in your life, the more you're going to know yourself. The more you know yourself, the deeper you'll go into the knowledge of God. It's kind of this, think of it as like a spiral that's spiraling deeper and deeper and deeper. You know God, so you know yourself. So you know God, so you know yourself. Our soul is so deeply grounded in God and so endlessly treasured that we cannot come to the knowledge of it until first we've acknowledged God. We can never come to the full knowledge of God until we first clearly know our own soul. That's Julian of Norwich in Revelations of Divine Love. John Calvin said in the Institutes, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are bound together by a mutual tie. Blaise Pascal said something really similar. And then this quote from Deep Mentoring by Randy Reese and Rob Lone. It says this: one wonders whether the perceived shallowness that seems to pervade much of the church today is in part due to our knowing many of the right answers, yet failing to integrate those answers into the reality of our daily lives. Somewhere along the way, many Christians have abandoned this notion of double knowledge dynamic in the Christian life, There are many Christians floundering in their spiritual lives today because they have, in one form or another, failed to appreciate the interrelationship between knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. Either they falsely equated Christian maturity with a self-actualizing journey that ignores the horizons of God's character and work, or they've reduced their growing up into Christ into heady exercises that equates biblical IQ with genuine sanctification. Right? So we either get really busy in our lives. And we're like, okay, I just know all the right answers, but you're not actually walking with a person, right? Or you go on this journey where it just becomes more and more of a dismissal of God and a self-actualization of what you want and the type of king that you want to be, right? Those are common mistakes. And yet, against all of that, Jesus, right before he goes to the cross in John 17, he prays this high priestly prayer. In verse 3 in chapter 17, he says this, now this is eternal life, right? Which is always fascinating to me. When like God in the flesh begins to define terms like eternal life for you, you probably ought to pay attention to that. You know what I'm saying? Like, now this is eternal life, colon. And then everybody's like, I gotta go by the side. It's like, no, wait, stop. You know, the God of the universe, come in flesh is about to tell you what eternal life is. You know, like, okay, I'm all ears. And he didn't say, you get to live forever in a palace in the sky and shoot at each other with Cupid arrows and you get your own mansion and get to drive around that Ferrari you always wanted, you know, and or the Muslim, you know, you're 70 virgins, you know, or whatever it is. He says, no, this is eternal life. That they, he's talking about us, know you. There's two different types of Greek. There's two different Greek words for know. There's one that's like a cognitive knowledge, and then there's another one that's a relational experiential knowledge. And this one is the relational experiential knowledge that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What happens when we reject the idea that truth is something that you can conjure up within yourselves and that we're good. We're good with people who are like, oh, that's my truth and this is your truth and that's a little bit of truth over there or whatever. And I think against that, the world doesn't need more people who are just signing off on that idea and are okay with it. The world needs more people who don't just know the truth but are walking with him. Right? Because that's when we become the type of people where Jesus is like, I'm making you the salt of the earth. You are a city that's set on a hill. Right? I'm going to make you shine in such a way that it's going to pierce the darkness and they will not be able to extinguish you. And we're sitting there going, look, I don't have all the answers, but I know the truth and he's a person. And that's what the world needs. It's dying for it, for that type of engagement on this issue. And so I would encourage you, think through this. Go back through your slides. Interact with us in just a second on this. But walk with Jesus, right? Because we don't just believe that Jesus is the truth. Like, okay, yeah, cool, have a good night, right? We say that because that's actually the way that it is. Jesus is actually the truth. The truth is not something that you come to know in a cognitive sense. The truth is someone that you become relationally intimate with, right? You know him. And man, it's a foreign concept to the world, but it is the truth and it will set us free. All right. So we've got about 25 minutes or so left. And I know that was a little bit of a fire hydrant at you. Not a little bit. That was probably a lot of a fire hydrant for you. So let's process this, okay? So the guys, if you'll come up here, Dave, David, and Brett, if you'll come sit in these chairs. And then the catch box is right there. So anybody that, does anybody have any questions about anything that we've talked about? Go ahead, David. See. Or Dave. Yeah, here we go, Dave. Ready? Okay. Talking to it.
Yeah, so I'm getting back to the double knowledge. So on the beginning of Proverbs, it mentions about, you know, the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And whenever I think I hear the word fear, I always think of a negative connotation. So can you kind of shed some light on the essence of, I guess, the Hebrew word fear and what it really is kind of based off of?
Yeah, that's good. When do you guys want to handle that? All right, I'll do it. So, yeah, there are different. I mean, there's a couple of different cardinal rules for interpreting words, and one of the cardinal rules of interpreting words is context, right? So, fear in the sense of there's a flood coming into my house and I'm about to die is going to mean something different than in the context of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And so I think that there, the fear of the Lord is one of the, in the semantic range that fear has, I think that it's good to interpret that as a reverential awe, a deference to the realization that you are not God and he is, right? So when he says things, you listen and you pay attention and you obey, right? Because he's God and you're not. So I think that that's what that fear there is talking about. You guys want to add anything? Use the mic.
The only thing that comes to my mind is a phrase that in theology they would call the holy other. Like when God appeared to Moses and or to Israel on the Mount of Horeb and Sinai, and there was trembling on their part, not because God's vindictive and but he's so different and so much better and so big that you sense that he's really other, like with a capital O. He's wholly and completely other. And whatever that emotion is that you would feel brought into that context of the presence of God, in fact, I think the scripture would be, in the Old Testament, would be clear to say that, man, you can't even look at me because you'll be consumed. And of course, when Jesus came, that's the mystery of the incarnation, that same consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews would say, that same consuming fire you could have a meal with. Mm-hmm. And you know, you could pat him on the back and he'd pat you on the back. But there's still this fundamental sense of, wow, he's really different than me. He's wholly other. And whatever that emotion is that you want to put a word to as a sign to point to that emotion, that's, I think, what they're talking about, the fear of the Lord.
Yep.
Yeah, and I would add one thing. Keep in mind that in 1 John, it tells us that perfect love casts out fear, okay? So we're to understand that this perfect love, which only God can give and came through Christ, right? That's knowing who God really is. That's knowing God. So actually knowing God, rather than say just knowing about God, as Nathan was distinguishing between the two, that's what takes fear away. So when we understand that, then we know that something must be up with this fear of the Lord, right? That it's not something I have to run from, but rather it should be so overwhelmingly important to me as the whole of existence, you know, comes from this person, that I should be running towards it. Mm-hmm. You see how we use scripture to help us understand other verses that are a little cloudier.
Yeah, I think too, just in my experience, you know, experience as a source of authority, right? I think in my experience, the closer that I have grown in my relationship to the Lord, I would say that there's a deepening intimacy, but there's also the realization of the gap that's between me and God, right? It's call it a holiness gap, or it's the realization that God is wholly other, like David was talking about, and that strikes fear in my heart, like real. Oh my gosh, like he could totally wipe me out in a second. And then it reminds me of, if you've been around me much at all, you'll hear me talk about C.S. Lewis a lot. And I'm reading my four-year-old, I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia to him right now, right? But it reminds me of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Where the kids come into Narnia, they're brand new to Narnia, they don't know anything. They think they're lost in some, you know, wardrobe. And they have this meal at the beaver's house, and the beaver talks about Aslan, and they're like, who is Aslan? Well, Aslan's like, he's the king of the whole wood. You know, he's the lion. And Susan's like, a lion, is he safe? And the beaver's like, oh, heavens no, he's not safe, you know? Which is talking about that awe of like, I'm standing in front of a lion who could eat me, you know? But I love the final statement there. Heavens no, he's not safe, but he is good, right? And so I think that it's that feeling of distance is in fact, I would go so far as to say right now, anyway, I could be convinced otherwise, but I would go so far as to say there's a direct correlation between your realization of how far that gap is of between you and God, and also how deeply you experience the love of God, right? Because he can wipe you out, but he loves you, right? And had died for you and wants to set you free. All right, who wants the catch box? Come on, there you go. Toss it over there.
That's cool. Okay.
Put it up to your mouth. Talk.
Okay, earlier you talked about the shellfish example in the Old Testament. So be it, I guess, something like that, or eating pork, or be it a woman or someone wearing like a headdress or something on their head to worship, or be it something maybe like the debate on, you know, tithing, is that an Old Testament, New Testament thing? How do you discern the difference between something God universally, eternally will hold as true that's still applicable today to something that was more appropriate then and is no longer applicable now? And then how do you respond to a non-believer that says, well, what about this? And you guys don't do that?
Well, I actually think it's kind of an epistemology. If the question, what I'm hearing the question to be is, how do you, when you run into those sort of questions in the Bible or in life, how do you figure out what to do? And I think what Nathan said in his portion is really helpful. You look at the Bible, you get in community, and that's another word in a larger level for tradition. You explore it throughout your tradition. You use your reason, and that's the process you use on how you sort through that stuff. Do you want to add anything?
I think the simple answer to that is that Jesus changes everything, right? So I have a what they call a Christocentric hermeneutic, or my methodology for studying the Bible. At the very center of it, it starts and is sustained by and ends with Jesus. So what's the Old Testament about? It's about Jesus. What are the Gospels about? They're about Jesus. What's the New Testament about? It's about Jesus. The whole thing is, you know? And so I start there. I end there. You know, somebody said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, you know? And I'm like, I believe you. So I think that when Jesus came, the things that Yahweh put in place to delineate his people to keep them separate from the other nations, those barriers that created these types of laws, read Ephesians 2, right? The dividing wall between these peoples and the way they operated and that kind of stuff got torn down by the cross, right? And when that happened, Peter, who's a good Jew, who's trying to keep all the kosher laws and honor the Lord, right, has this vision, and Yahweh drops this blanket full of unclean animals on him, and he's like, eat, you know? And Peter's like, why, you know? And I think the answer is because, like, I think it's in Mark 7, where Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And guess who gets to do that? God does, you know? So when Jesus comes and breaks down those dividing walls and unites us into the family of God, then the necessity for don't eat shellfish, don't da 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 da, yeah, those ceremonial laws become unnecessary, which is why, this question fascinates me from unbelievers, because they're sitting there going, hey, why don't y'all keep doing that? And I'm like, then you fundamentally do not understand what Scripture is about. If you did, then you would know I can't worship Jesus and also keep these laws at the same time, because it's an affront to the cross, and I'm not going to do that.
You said something that I think is absolutely important, and at the beginning, well, throughout everything you said, is
Thank
absolutely
you.
Important. the Christ event is what theologians and biblical scholars refer to it, but it's the event of Jesus' resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And when there's entire studies done by biblical people on how the apostles and early church read the Old Testament. And how did they come up with these not different interpretations that weren't seen before, but fuller interpretations?
Yeah, that's good.
And the answer that's commonly given is the Christ event. In the case of shellfish, what made a difference was Jesus fulfilled in the Christ event the law. A significant point. Much in terms of like tips for how do you as believers and followers of Christ study the Bible and start picking up on some of these things, read those passages through the lens of the Christ event, mm-hmm. and that'll give you a good start.
And yeah, there's one other thing I would add is just keep in mind that the cultural differences, we're so far separated from those times that we don't realize how important those things were to distinguish God's people mm-hmm. from the ancient Near East cultures that were around them. And so many more things that were normal parts of life were associated with the God you worship, right?
Right.
So this was a way to be very distinctive. Right. And so we saw the quote about how many of us know today we know about the Bible, but are we walking it out? So we have a different way of being distinguished from people who are worshiping other things. They don't worship Baal. They don't worship those old kinds of God, but they worship money. They worship power. Right. A lot of us are, you know, in the midst of a culture that worships sex. So God still has a way of differentiating, right? We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and so we walk according to a whole different value system. Mm-hmm. But back then, right, that was a different way of distinguishing. Does mm-hmm. that help mm-hmm. too, hopefully?
Thanks, guys.
Okay. Yep. All right, who wants the catch box? Nice. Toss it to her. Without breaking anything. There you go. Nice.
Okay, so I have a follow-up question to that. So in the now context, when somebody asks, okay, so he changed his mind before, right, and Jesus fulfilled all the promises and everything, but in a now context, because they don't know Jesus, they're going to ask the question, what's going to stop him from changing his mind on marriage or anything else like that? A lot of things that we're facing culturally today, because that's a question I get a lot of the time. I don't know that there's one answer, but
yeah, that's good. I'll start, and then Dave, I'll pass it over to you. The first, and this is a good example. So now, this I interact with these questions all the time, so it's ingrained in me. But I wanted to stop you in the middle of your question, and I'm glad I didn't, because that's rude. my wife would be like, "Quit," you know. Like, all right, but. You also want to make sure that you understand the question. A lot of times people are asking questions that they don't even know what they're asking. So you made a statement at the beginning of your question that said, okay, so he changed his mind about this. And I wanted to stop you and be like, what? So the Columbo tactic, which is in Tactics in Greg Kokel's book, the very first question that we should be trained to ask is, what do you mean by that? Right? What do you mean God changed his mind? Because as a biblical theologian, I'm not ready to grant that assertion. Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so a lot of times it's if we don't challenge some of the presuppositions behind the questions, then you get three steps down the line and you realize that you're not even anywhere close to an answer that's productive. Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so I just wanted to make that point before you start to answer a question, to just be mindful of, instead of thinking, oh my gosh, I have to defend all of Christendom in this one moment, you know, like actually listen to the person and then don't just listen to what they're saying. Listen to the presuppositions that you're hearing in their questions and then ask clarifying questions. Hey, what do you mean by that? You said that God changed his mind. What, you know, how did you arrive at that conclusion? You know, which is the second Columbo question. So Dave. Oh, David.
Let me take it because it
Dave, you got to jump in here,
no,
man.
He, He was, and then he kindly gave the mic to me. The way I would answer your friend or imaginary interlocutor, what is consistent throughout is the nature of God. That's the part that is so mysterious to me. I mean, like, if God wanted to say, you know, I'm done, you're all finished. But I thought you said we'd live forever. Yeah, but I've changed my mind. He could. That's why he's called God. Mm-hmm. But why he doesn't is because of his nature.
That's right. Yeah.
And that's it was a subtle point that I mentioned in my talk, but because of his unchanging nature and his omniscience of all situations. In the case of the shellfish, I always almost feel like I'm going to say selfish, but shellfish or shrimp or something of that sort, what I said was, but if God should happen to change God's perspective on eating shellfish due to some reason beyond our understanding. Well, it turns out when he did this in Acts 10, Peter was still going through the transition of, I don't think Gentiles can come into the church. And God was saying, well, now that the Christ event has come, they can. And so Peter was going through a shift in his understanding. So suddenly God lowers this blanket with all these previously unclean animals and says, you can eat. And he was making a point, not only can you eat, but a lot of things have changed, including mm-hmm. Gentiles are welcome. Mm-hmm. And so it was beyond, in that point in the book of Acts, it was beyond their understanding, but God's nature was still the same, and the circumstances in his missional plan had changed. As far as for the question of, well, let's say marriage, why would we know he won't change his mind on marriage? Well, because of his nature. And his mission is such that he created them male and female so that they would populate and become the workers that would make this a good place for him. And that's the function of why humanity continues to exist.